Anybody going chilling shirts? They waiting on you. Skeeting. All right, we're going to turn to 2 Peter. We are still in the first few verses. We're going to work down through verse 15 today. And last time we talked about our assurance of salvation. And today we're going to talk about our assurance of salvation. Because last week was short. And I'm going to try to keep it short today. I hate people who say that, because that's like they're taking up time. But I know that your stomach already thinks it's lunchtime. So we're going to go real quick, all right? So pay close attention. Watch my eyes. So here we go. We're going to begin reading in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And it goes like this. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have them. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So Peter is saying what he is saying here is really important. He understands that he is going to be executed soon. And so he's telling the stuff that's really important, kind of like in 2 Timothy when Paul is writing. He says he's ready to be poured out. So listen up. And that's what Peter is saying to these churches here in Asia Minor that are scattered, and they have been, Peter, this is years after 1 Peter, but they were scattered physically, and now their false teachers have come in. So he's dealing with them, calling them to some things to remember. We said last time that the reason some people doubt their salvation is because they may hear teaching that speaks of God's high standard that he calls us to and say, well, I don't live up to that. I can't live up to that. Or their conscience says that they are too great a sinner. And we talk about not being able to trust our conscience and the devil being the accuser who's always messing with us. And we said one of the reasons some people doubt their salvation is because they have a lack of understanding the gospel and maybe have fallen into that Arminian idea of being able to lose their salvation and get it back and lose it and get it back and so on and so forth. And then we also said that there's also the possibility that they thought that their sins up to the point of their salvation were forgiven, but then after that they had to do something different, and we covered that. And then another is because they can't remember the details of the moment of their rebirth. And so they say, maybe I really wasn't saved. Well, remember, our salvation is not in some past event other than the event of Jesus Christ down on the cross and being buried and raised from the dead. But as far as our participation, it has to do with our immediate relationship to God, which is secure in God. And then there are some who doubt their salvation because they don't have any salvation. They really are lost. But here, as he begins to talk about this, he is where we picked up there in verse 5, for this reason. That reason is in reference to their faith, right? And a good verse to consider, if you're looking at your notes, I put Romans 4:25, but I think you need to go back to Romans 4:24 to begin there. And it reads like this. For but for ours also, he's been talking about Abraham's faith, but our also, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So our faith is credited to us, just as Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. Our faith is counted to us as righteousness. Those who of us who have believed in him who raised from the dead our Lord. We believe in God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. And actually, since Jesus is God also, he said if he laid down his life, he could take it up. So he raised himself from the dead. We put our trust in Jesus Christ, our Lord, and he has delivered up our trespasses and was raised, delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. So as long as Jesus stays raised from the dead, we're good shape if we put our trust in him. Because he is faithful. And so we have the faith that is founded in and called and given to us as a gift from the Savior. And now we want to build on that. For this, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. You have faith, let's work with it. He says to supplement. The word means to lavishly supply. There are other words that other translations use, but the idea of all of them is that we have faith, and now let's build on that and assure ourselves because of that faith that is the gift of God. And the other things that we're going to talk about here are also gifts of God as well, because we can't do anything on our own. And he's going to supply these things, but we're going to have to look for them. We're going to have to be involved. And so he says, supplement or add to your faith. And the idea is that we are to be content with nothing short of our faith, our soul being equipped as best it can be equipped. So we want the best equipped soul that is possible. And he says, as you're doing this lavishly supplying our faith, he says to do it with every effort, to give all diligence, make every effort is ESV. One of the others says give all diligence. That's King James says that. ESV and NIV all say make every effort. But the idea is to, not that we're going to conjure something up, but that we are going to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, like Paul told the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2. He said to work out your salvation, not work up your salvation, not work for your salvation, but to work out your salvation, as he speaks of down in 10, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Live in a way that proves that God has worked in your spirit, in your life, has saved you. See, because there are things that you cannot do if you are not saved. You know, you cannot have the faith to really believe what the Bible says. There'll be some times when you say, well, that makes sense, and then sometimes you'll say, well, that doesn't make sense. Now, we may even say that after we've come to know Christ legitimately as our Lord and Savior, but the Spirit won't let us settle there. And there are a lot of people who say, well, you know, what the Bible says was all pertinent at some point in history, but now history has changed, and so some parts we just have to chunk out. The Holy Spirit won't let you get by with that if you are his. All right, so we're going to not be content with anything but the best. We are going to make every effort, be diligent to cooperate with the grace of God that gives us confidence in our faith. This faith that we're talking about, the Greek word is pistis, and it means the conviction that what Jesus says is true. See, if you can believe that Jesus really is, you know, when he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, if you can believe that, that is because the Holy Spirit is making it possible for you to believe that. If you can believe that when he said, before Abraham was, I am, you can believe that because God is enabling you to believe that. If you can believe that he is the vine and we are the branches and we cannot produce any legitimate fruit apart from him, it is because God's Spirit is making that ring true to us. So that's the faith that we have. And we commit ourselves to the promises of Jesus and we launch ourselves on the demands of Jesus because we have that faith. We're saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. Even that faith is the gift of God. So he says, here's the things that you need to do that you'll be able to see. You'll be able to see, not to display to everybody else, just so that you and I will be able to see it in ourselves and say, okay, something has happened here that I'm not doing on my own. And so he says the things to add are, make every attitude to your faith, add virtue. The way the ESV has it, virtue is moral excellence. It's goodness. We know there's no goodness in us. And so if something good comes out of us, it has to come from the Father because all good things come down from the Father, right? And so, but the word has two dimensions. One is a way that's called operative virtue or operative excellence, and it is the like the quality of soil that produces good crops. You know that you can decide that you're going to grow cotton in at Clegg, and you probably not. There might have been a time when you could. But if you ever could, they used up everything that would produce good, you know, it's just that sand and hills doesn't produce good cotton because the ground is not amenable. The ground is not able. And so what part of that excellence that we're talking about is like something that is in us that produces good. And so it is an operative excellence or an operative virtue. And then another way that it's used is speaking of courage. So the first one would be a quality, let's say, which is something that we are. So our virtue, we have to recognize and use what the virtue that God gives us to produce. And then the next thing it's used is to describe courage to do. Okay? So he says, add this trust that God has made you a new creation that is able to do this. That's virtue. So operate in that you can do what God has called you to do, and be bold enough to not just believe it, but to do it. Get up off the couch and do it. And so he says, add to your faith virtue. And then he says to add to your faith knowledge. Knowledge is the recognition of truth. Truth that is properly understood and truth that is properly applied. You know, a good way to build up our proper handling of truth is to read the Bible. And then even added to that is you can find some teaching to help you understand what the Bible says. You can. I tell you, it's an amazing thing that God has provided. Every Sunday, just about, there's going to be at least one here in the next few weeks that it won't be true. But just about every Sunday at 9:30 in the morning on Sunday, there are classes to help you handle the truth of God, understand the truth of God. Some people call it Sunday school. Some people call it small group Bible study. We've tried calling it all kinds of things. It doesn't seem to make it any more appealing. Someone suggested maybe we should call it happy hour. It might draw more people. But the idea is that you come to learn how to interpret the scripture and how to apply the scripture. And so that's the knowledge that he's talking about, how to properly understand and apply the scripture and do it. And then he says, add to that, self-control. A word that used to be used for self-control was temperance. Y'all remember history? I don't know, do people study history anymore? When we were in school, we studied history, and we remembered back around in the 30s and in the 20s, there were temperance leagues that were Christians, and a lot of times mostly women, but they were people who stood against alcohol, and because alcohol robbed people of their self-control, their temperance. And so they said, you have to be temperate up front. It is the ability to take a grip of yourself. That's temperance. That's self-control. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, down to verse 27, this is what Paul said. He said, but I discipline my body, and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, the word disqualified there, we ought to explain. That doesn't mean that he's afraid he'll lose his salvation, but what he's afraid of is that he will not be adequate to be used by God, that he would be put on the shelf. And so what he says, he disciplines his body, he disciplines his mind, his physical self, he keeps himself under control so that when he has preached the word of God and the Holy Spirit has spoken to people, he doesn't get in the way by them seeing him do something that is improper, that would be a bad testimony to Christ. So we are called to, he says, add self-control, temperance. Get a grip on yourself. Maintain your proper decorum or whatever. Sometimes we need to let go of our decorum, you know, to do what Jesus calls us to do. Sometimes we need to be willing to be understood or thought of as fools for Jesus. But we do it at his direction. So he says, virtue, knowledge, self-control. And then he says, perseverance. Add to your faith, add to these other things, add to your virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance. Keeping on. Remaining strong even when there are hardships that you didn't see coming, or hardships that you're not putting yourself under. You're not disciplining your body, that kind of hardship, but these are things that have been thrust upon you. It's not just enduring, it's more than that. Let me refer you over to Hebrews chapter 12. Now that would be to the right from where we are. In Hebrews 12, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2. Nope, I'm sorry, to the left. I had to sing my song. Back to the left, Hebrews 12. And he says, down in verse 2, that we are looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, the way that he endured hardship, the way that he persevered, he didn't just set his face like flint, which he said he was doing to go to Jerusalem, but he also looked beyond that. He looked to the joy that was set before him, to the point where he could endure the cross and despising the shame, and because of that, he is at that place that he looked to as he faced the cross. that being seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we look forward to what God is going to do in us and with us as we endure, as we persevere, as we continue steadfast in our following of Him, in our hanging on to our faith, building on it. So he says, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and godliness. Godliness. It's just a neat Greek word. It's eusebia. And I think there's some people that we read about in the New Testament named Eusebius. But regardless of that word, the meaning, the idea is it's a reverence for God. It is correctly worshiping God. And Paul considered godliness one of the highest callings as he wrote to Timothy. He said, physical exercise benefits some, but godliness is of great value in every way. That's in 1 Timothy 4:8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So that is what Peter is calling us to, is reverence for God, worshiping Him correctly. You know, that means that we worship Him by obedience, not just by singing the right style songs or by standing or sitting or raising our hands or not raising our hands or whatever. It is that attitude that we are worshiping God as our highest priority. We are obeying Him. We're showing that His worth to us by obedience to Him. And he says, add to that brotherly kindness. It's the word Philadelphia. That's not a bad word. And Philadelphia is brotherly love, and there is something wrong with a life that finds personal relationships a nuisance. Because God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Jesus loved us so much that He laid down His life for us and He called us to Himself. And He has a relationship with us. We need to have that character of God exercised in us so that we are not so put off by people, so irritated with people in general that we refuse to relate to them. So he says we are to have brotherly kindness, and certainly that relationship to those in the body of Christ. If you can't love your brother, James says, you don't love God. So we need to love our brothers as an outflow of our love of God. And then finally he says that word, love. Add to your brotherly kindness love, that agape, which is God kind of love, to love like God loves. It is so broad and so inclusive that what the scripture says about God is that He causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. He is good to those who are sorry, and He is good to those like us who are a different kind of sorry. He loves. He loves so much that He gave. And so that's our call. And so if we would live like that, if we would do that, kind of like putting on the whole armor of God, then we would guard against that doubting whether we would, if we were to die right now, we'd go to be with God in heaven. If you ask people on the street, do you know that if you died right now that you'd go to heaven? And I'd say the most common answer is, I think I would, or I hope I would. Well, what do you base it upon? Well, I'm better than that guy over there, or every bit as good. You know, I go to church. I try to be nice to people. I leave the close parking spaces for old people. I don't slam on my brakes right in front of people unless they really need it. You know, that kind of waking up, that kind of stuff. And so I'll probably go to heaven. That's not any assurance. Our assurance is that God has called us and saved us, and He assures us from the inside out if we'll pay attention. And we will be able to work that out, and we will see ourselves do things that look like God did them. And so He says to do these things. And because 8 says, for if these qualities are yours and you are increasing, or they are increasing, they keep us from being ineffective because we forget that we're saved, or unfruitful because we don't work out these things that God wants to work in us in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you lack these things, you are nearsighted to the point of being blind because you have forgotten that Jesus' blood has cleansed you. He has saved you by His grace and by His mercy and by His power. You are, in effect, it says you are useless and you are unfruitful. And really the word that's there translated, it says, without these you are ineffective. And ineffective is another way of translating that Greek word is just idle. You know, you don't do anything. And unfruitful, that's another way of saying barren. You don't produce anything. Blind and nearsighted, forgetting that purification that comes from Jesus dying on the cross. So, let me share something with you, and I'm going to read it. And I try not to do that, but this is something, and if you picked up your notes, there is a QR code on there that will take you to this if you want to look at it online. I think it's a Presbyterian church that has it online. One evening, I invited Jesus Christ into my heart. What an entrance He made. It was not a spectacular emotional thing, but very real. And something happened at the very center of my life. He came into the darkness of my heart, and He turned on the light. He built a fire on the hearth and banished the chill. He started music where there had been silence. He filled the emptiness with His own loving, wonderful fellowship. I have never regretted opening the heart to Christ, and I never will. In the joy of this new relationship, I said to Jesus, Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. I want to have you settle down here and be perfectly at home. Everything that I have belongs to you. Let me show you around. So He goes to the study. The first room was the study, the library. In my home, this room of my mind is a very small room with very thick walls, but it's a very important room. In a sense, it's the control room of the house. He entered with me and looked around at the books on the bookcase, the magazines upon the table, and the pictures on the wall, and I followed His gaze, and I became uncomfortable. Strangely, I hadn't felt self-conscious about this before, but now that He was there looking at these things, I was embarrassed. Some books were there that His eyes were too pure to behold. On the table were a few magazines that a Christian had no business reading. As for the pictures on the walls, the imagination and thoughts of the mind, some of these were shameful. Red-faced, I turned to Him and said, Master, I know that this room needs to be cleansed, cleaned up, and made over. Will you help me make it what it ought to be? Certainly, He said. I'm glad to help you. First of all, take all the things that you're reading and looking at, which are not helpful, pure, good, and true, and throw them out. Now, put on the empty shelves the books of the Bible. Fill the library with Scripture and meditate on it day and night. As for the pictures on the walls, you'll have difficulty controlling these images, but I have something that'll help. He gave me a full-size portrait of Himself and said, hang this centrally on the wall of the mind. And from the study, we went to the dining room, the room of appetites and desires. I spent a lot of time and hard work here trying to satisfy my wants. I said to him, this is a favorite room. I'm quite sure you'll be pleased with what we serve. He seated himself at the table with me and asked, what's on the menu for dinner? Well, I said, my favorite dishes, money, academic degrees and stocks, the newspaper articles of fame and fortune as side dishes. These were the things I liked, secular fare. And then the food was placed before him, and he said nothing. But I observed that he did not eat it. I said to him, Master, don't you care for this food? What's the trouble? He answered, I have food to eat that you do not know of. If you want food that really satisfies you, do the will of the Father. Stop seeking your own pleasures, desires, and satisfaction. Seek to please Him. That food will satisfy you. There at the table, He gave me a taste of the joy of doing God's will. What a flavor. There's no food like it in the world. It alone satisfies. From the dining room, we walked into the living room. This room was intimate and comfortable. I liked it. I had a fireplace, overstuffed chairs, a sofa, and a quiet atmosphere. He said, this is indeed a delightful room. Let's come here often. It's secluded and quiet, and we can fellowship together. Well, as a young Christian, I was thrilled. I couldn't think of anything I'd rather do than have a few minutes with Jesus in close companionship. He promised, I'll be here early every morning. Meet me here, and we'll start the day together. So morning after morning, I would come downstairs to the living room. He would take a book of the Bible from the case. He would open it, and we'd read it together. He would unfold to me the wonders of God's saving truth. My heart sang as He shared the love and grace He had had toward me. These were wonderful times. However, little by little, under the pressure of many responsibilities, this time began to be shortened. Why, I'm not sure. I thought I was too busy to spend regular time with Christ. This was not intentional, you understand. It just happened that way. Finally, not only was the time shortened, but I began to miss days now and then. Urgent matters would crowd out the quiet time of conversation with Jesus. I remember one morning rushing downstairs eager to be on my way, and I passed the living room and noticed the door was opened. Looking in, I saw a fire in the fireplace, and Jesus was sitting there. Suddenly, in dismay, I thought to myself, He's my guest. I invited Him into my heart. He has come as my Savior and friend, and yet I'm neglecting Him. I stopped and turned and hesitantly went in. With downcast glance, I said, Master, forgive me. Have you been here all these mornings? Yes, He said. I told you I'd be here every morning to meet with you. Remember, I love you. I have redeemed you at great cost. I value your friendship. Even if you cannot keep the quiet time for your own sake, do it for mine. The truth that Christ desires my companionship, that He wants to be with, He wants to be with me and me to be with Him, waits for me, has done more to transform my quiet time with God than any other single fact. Don't let Christ wait alone in the living room of your heart, but every day find time when, with your Bible and in prayer, you may be together with Him. Before long, he asked, do you have a workroom in your home? Out in the garage of the house, my heart, I had a workbench and some equipment, but it wasn't doing much. Once in a while, I would play around with a few little gadgets, but I wasn't producing anything substantial. I led him out there. He looked over the workbench and said, well, this is quite well furnished. What are you producing with your life for the kingdom of God? He looked at one or two little toys that I had thrown together on a bench and held one up to me. Is this the sort of thing that you're doing for others in your Christian life? Well, I said, Lord, I know it isn't much and I really want to do more, but after all, I don't seem to have strength or skill to do more. Would you like to do better, he asked. Certainly, I replied. All right, let me have your hands. Now relax in me and let my spirit work through you. I know that you are unskilled and clumsy and awkward, but the Holy Spirit is the master workman, and if he controls your hands and your heart, he'll work through you. Stepping around behind me and putting his strong hands over mine, he held the tools in his skilled fingers and began to work through me. The more I relaxed and trusted him, the more he was able to do with my life. He asked me if I had a rec room where I went for fun and fellowship. I was hoping he wouldn't ask about that. There were certain associations and activities that I wanted to keep for myself. One evening, when I was on my way out with some buddies, he stopped me with a glance and asked, "Are you going out?" I replied, "Yes." "Good," he said. "I would like to go with you." I answered rather awkwardly, "I don't think, Lord Jesus, that you would really enjoy where we're going. Let's go out together tomorrow night. Tomorrow night, we'll go do a Bible class at church, but tonight I have another appointment." "I'm sorry," he said. "I thought that when I came into your home, we were going to do everything together, to be close companions. I just want you to know that I'm willing to go with you." "Well," I mumbled, slipping out the door, "we'll go someplace together tomorrow night." That evening, I spent some miserable hours. I felt rotten. What kind of friend was I to Jesus, deliberately leaving him out of my life, doing things and going places that I knew very well he would not enjoy? And when I returned that evening, there was a light in his room, and I went up to talk it over with him. I said, "Lord, I have learned my lesson. I know now that I can't have a good time without you. From now on, we'll do everything together." And then we went down to the rec room of the house. He transformed it. He brought new friends, new excitement, new joys. Laughter and music have been ringing through the house ever since. One day, I found him waiting for me at the door. An arresting look was on his eyes. As I entered, he said to me, "There's a peculiar odor in this house. Something must be dead around here. It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet." As soon as he said this, I knew what he was talking about. There's a small closet up there on the hall landing, just a few square feet. In that closet, behind lock and key, I had one or two little personal things that I didn't want anyone to know about. Certainly, I didn't want Christ to see them. I knew they were dead and rotting things left over from the old life. I wanted them so for myself that I was afraid to admit they were there. Reluctantly, I went up with him, and as we mounted the stairs, the odor became stronger and stronger, and he pointed to the door. I was angry. That's the only way I can put it. I had given him access to the library, the dining room, the living room, the work room, and now he's asking me about a little 2x4 closet. I said to myself, "This is too much. I'm not going to give him the key." "Well," he said, reading my thoughts, "if you think I'm going to stay up here on the second floor with this smell, you're mistaken. I'll go out on the porch." And then I saw him start down the stairs. When one comes to know and love Christ, the worst thing that can happen is to sense him withdrawing his fellowship. I had to give in. "I'll give you the key," I said sadly, "but you'll have to open the closet and clean it out. I haven't got the strength to do it." "Just give me the key," he said. "Authorize me to take care of that closet, and I will." With trembling fingers, I passed the key to him. He took it, walked over to the door, opened it, entered, took out all the putrefying stuff that was rotting in there and threw it away. And then he cleansed the closet and painted it. It was all done in a moment's time. Oh, what victory and release to have that dead thing out of my life. A thought came to me. "Lord, is there any chance that you would take over the management of the whole house and operate it for me as you did that closet? Would you take the responsibility to keep my life what it ought to be?" His face lit up as he replied, "I'd love to. That is what I want to do. You cannot be a victorious Christian in your own strength. Let me do it through you and for you. That's the way. But," he added slowly, I'm just a guest. I have no authority to proceed since the property is not mine. Dropping to my knees, I said, Lord, you have been a guest. I have been the host. From now on, I'm going to be the servant. You're going to be the owner and master. Running as fast as I could to the strong box, I took out the title deed to the house, describing its assets and liabilities, location and situation. I eagerly signed the house over to him alone for time and eternity. Here, I said, here it is, all that I am, all that I have forever. Now you run the house. I'll just remain with you as a servant and friend. Things are different since Jesus Christ has settled down and has made his home in my heart. That's a pretty good little inventory, isn't it? It's called My Heart, Christ's Home by Robert Lloyd Munger. And you can find it using the QR code. But that, I just thought that so well described what Peter was saying to the folks that he was writing. Turn everything over to Jesus. Do what he enables you to do, and you will know and you will be what he wants you to be. Have you done that? Has there been a time in your life when you, like this guy started out, invited Christ into your heart? If not, then today's the day to do that. If there's been a time when you've invited him into your heart, he came in. If you trusted him, if you asked him faithfully, he came into you and he has saved you. But have you let him clean up your house, your whole house? Or do you still have that closet? Maybe more than one closet. Today's the day to get that cleaned up. Because he is glorified when we are obedient. That's real worship.